I've selected Isaiah chapter 1 for our consideration this morning. I'm grateful for the opportunity to explicate God's word. The epicenter of Isaiah chapter 1 is verses 16 through 18. We'll spend the majority of our time there. But in order to appreciate its full context and breadth and depth, we'll take a look at the first 18 verses. But as we make our way to the text, I want to just read verses 10 through 18 to get the flavor of what we're going to discuss this morning. I've entitled this particular sermon, A Call to Action. Isaiah chapter 1, let's read in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of well-fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moons and Sabbaths, the calling of the assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me, and I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply your prayers, I will not listen, because your hands are covered in blood. Therefore, wash yourselves this morning. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Instead, learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Adopt an orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now, Southern Seminary and Boyce College. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. I think it's important as we dive into this particular text that we have a brief introduction to its author, Isaiah. It's pretty ironic that sin and rebellion gives us the prophets. They exist to call us back to God. This particular major prophet is the son of Amoz. There were many Isaiahs in Judah, so he had to be distinguished among the many Isaiahs as the son of Amoz. His name, Isaiah, means the Lord saves. A banner over the entire book of Isaiah is that God saves rebels. God saves sinners. We're introduced to his wife, a prophetess, in chapter 8, verse 3. His ministry expanded 50 years, 700 years prior to the birth of Christ in the closing decades of the 8th century. In the year King Uzziah died, Isaiah 6, 1. He served as a prophet to the southern kingdom, in particular to the holy city of Jerusalem, the capital city. His contemporaries would be Hosea and Micah. He came from a distinguished family. His father was the brother of King Amaziah, and he grew up in Jerusalem. He knew his way around politics. He knew his way around the royal court. Isaiah was well-educated. He's a capable author who deeply loved his people. His range of words in this particular book is stunning. 2,150 186 unique words. He's been dubbed the eloquent Isaiah. His use of word pictures, even in the text before us this morning, is epic. His familiarity with the situation, with the context, what's going on there in the southern kingdom was brilliant. And because of texts like Isaiah 53, he's also been called the evangelical prophet. He is the right man to call God's people back into sweet fellowship with God. Now let's look at the book in particular. Isaiah is the Romans of the Old Testament. It's the most theologically significant book in the Old Testament. In this single vision, Isaiah has a balance of both judgment and grace. Grace in particular in the last 27 chapters. The situation to which Isaiah writes and ministers, it was the best and the worst of times. Naturally, on the outside, it was the best of times. They were flourishing. They were prospering economically, materially. But to appreciate Isaiah, you have to also know it was the absolute worst of times. They were facing a potential imminent invasion of Assyria, the brutal nation from the north. They were engaged in empty ritualism, rank idolatry, and most profound, a self-styled worship. Chapter 1 calls them rebellious children, cold-hearted, estranged from God, sick, and destitute. They had given themselves over to apostasy. But here's the kicker. They thought they were okay. They thought they were right with God because they were honoring the Levitical laws and the Sinaitic covenant. It left them clueless, their sin. They lacked tremendous self-awareness. And self-deception, as we know, is categorically blinding. You can sense the urgency when you begin Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah does not reference his call. Jeremiah does in chapter 1, Ezekiel does in chapter 1, but because of the urgency of the hour and what was going on in the situation, he jumped in both feet to instruct and to call them out. He calls out their sham religion. His message is James's message in James 4:8. Draw near to God, students, and God will draw near to you. God despises posers. They had catastrophically reversed the biblical order in worship. They thought as long as they engaged in spiritual activity and they honored the Sinaitic covenant and they practiced the Levitical laws, they would indeed please God. However, as you know, corrupt worship doesn't earn you any points with God. Hollow worship actually offends God, which we read there in 10 through 15. You see, there is acceptable worship and there is unacceptable worship or self-styled worship. They had flipped it and engaged in unacceptable worship. Right living precedes right worship. Live right, then you will worship right, Isaiah states. King David chimes in here at this point. You do not delight in sacrifices. Otherwise, I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. Samuel adds his voice, to obey is better than sacrifice. Isaiah's word in chapter 1 is bold, it's blunt, it's clarifying, it's one we all need to hear this morning. The bottom line, their hypocrisy and injustice has made a mockery of biblical worship. It's made a mockery of God's worship. It's made a mockery of acceptable worship. And so in this text, I want to point out four life-giving truths of authentic worship. Four life-giving truths of authentic, to borrow James's word, religion. If you learn to live right, then you will learn to worship right. This is Isaiah's challenge to us this morning. James says, pure and authentic religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to care for the orphans, the fatherless, and the widows, those without husbands, in their distress, and keep oneself unstained from the world. The first life-giving truth I want to call your attention to is found in the first 15 verses, the setup to our text this morning, and it is this: sustained hypocrisy will harden your heart. Sustained hypocrisy will harden your heart. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 1, holds up a mirror so we can see ourselves in their folly, so we can learn from their mistake. A hard, cold heart is unacceptable worship. So what Isaiah does, as he jumps in both feet, is he provides a diagnosis of their current standing before the Holy One of Israel. It's a portrait in chapter 1 of what it's like to be left to yourself. Their apostasy has broken the heart of God. And frankly, as you'll see in a moment, it's made God sick. Sin, all sin, is disloyalty to God. And so, let's look at how God confronts the people of Judah. All spiritual flourishing starts with a conviction of sin. It starts with answering a question: where have we gone astray? Check out verse 2. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth. For the Lord speaks, sons I've reared up and brought up, but they have revolted against me. This text is clearly not addressed to the town drunk. This text is addressed to God's people who have gone astray. God's rebellious kids who are ungrateful and forgetful. He continues on. Look at verse 3. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manager. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Neither an ox or a donkey are high in IQ. They're dumb animals, but they're devoted at least. They're smart enough to know to not bite the hand that feeds them. And Isaiah says, listen, Judah, Jerusalem, you're not getting it. You don't have the brains of a dumb ox or a dumb donkey. The animals are smarter than you when it comes to acceptable worship. Sin makes you stupid, right? Always does. They were heavy with hypocrisy and sin. Check out verse 4. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity. It's quite different when you embrace Christ in Matthew 11, 28, where he says, my yoke is light, it's easy. Here, sin is heavy. It burdens you. It wears you out. It strips you of joy. They were walking in darkness. They had, as verse 4 states at the end, they had despised Isaiah's favorite word for God, the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. It's crazy. It's dark. It's desolate. Again, what makes this bizarre is they think they're okay. They're going through the motions. They're trying their best to obey the Levitical law, but to do it without the heart. It reminds me of the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2, verse 4. On the face, you'd want to join the church at Ephesus. The things that are stated, the five positive strengths and marks of health of the church of Ephesus were amazing. And then he concludes and turns the corner to confront them in Revelation 2, 4, and he says, but you've left your first love. You've left your first love. So on the face, Judah looks good because of their activity. They're spiritually busy, but their heart is far from the Lord. They're just going through the motions. God wants your heart, students, not your activity. Verses 5 and 6, they're corrupt from the top of their head to the bottom of their feet. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to your head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises and welts and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, not softened with oil. Isaiah says, look, you have been beaten to a pulp. You've been clobbered, and you don't even realize it. You're so far from the Lord going through the motions, you don't even get it. You're black and blue spiritually. You don't even understand. And he continues in verses 7, 8, and 9, describing the desolation. He's lamenting their spiritual rebellion. They are a city without walls, about to be besieged there. They're in a very, very dangerous place. These are God's people. These are people that come to chapel. These are people that worship in our churches every week. Corrupt character, Isaiah says, corrupts worship. And there is still yet a remnant, a small group who have maintained loyal in their devotion. And then there's a turn where he gets real specific in 10 to 15 to describe their formalism, their ritualism, their activity. He specifies his charges against them. Did you notice who he compares them against? These are God's people. He says, you're like Sodom and Gomorrah. Holy cow, that is intense. He calls them Sodomites. Their hollow worship is like a cheap polyester suit. It's messy. It's dark. They've reversed the biblical order. They've engaged in unacceptable, self-styled worship. Students, listen to me. God hates for us to go through the motions. We lift our hands. We sing the hallelujah chorus, but no action, no transformation, no cleansing of the life. We trample the temple itself by walking in full of sin, heavy with sin. He says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom and Gomorrah. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. That had to be so offensive to hear. These people are doing everything on the outside that looked great. And then he says in verse 11, your sacrifices mean nothing. He intensifies. He picks up the scorn. It's like God's hate list regarding unacceptable worship. New Living Translation states that I am sick of your sacrifices. I've had enough. I'm fed up with your hypocrisy. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of your burnt offerings, your rams, your fatted cattle. I don't take any pleasure in all the blood that it's shed when it's not done out of a right heart motivation. I have no pleasure in blood sacrifices. He hated their formalism, and he lists the plethora of sacrifices they were offering. But when your heart is not connected to the act, no bueno, no good. verse 12. You race into worship. When you come, contra to Ecclesiastes 5, where you're to walk softly into worship, right? With reverence and respect and thoughtfulness. Ecclesiastes states that. Here in verse 12, he says, you race into worship in the temple, yet you disrespect the temple when your heart is not in it, and you've got a cold, hard heart. So you appear before God physically, but you're not engaged spiritually. You're creating noise, but not real religion, not real worship. In verse 13, your offerings are a gift of nothing. Nothing. It's backwards. You've engaged in self-styled worship. Worthless. When you're unrepentant and you're full of hypocrisy, it's hollow. It offends God. It's, as the text says, abominable. It's serious stuff, students. It says, it's what makes God sick. Then he dials it up a little more. Verse 14, check it out. I hate it. I hate it all. I even hate your prayers, God says through Isaiah. They're repulsive to me. They burden me. They're wearisome. It makes me hide my eyes. The heavens are brass. They can make more and more cries. They can intensify their prayers. Not going to be heard. He says, your hands are full of blood sacrifices, but your heart is hardened. God is distant to our activity. Hypocrisy is a worship killer. Inauthentic worship is clearly, in the first 15 verses of Isaiah, totally unacceptable. It's a sham. It's fake worship. You never, as a student, fake it till you make it. Doesn't work that way in God's economy. James says, as Isaiah says, as he rounds the corner in verse 15, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And so the diagnosis is in verses 1 to 15, and it reminds us not to harden our hearts. The diagnostic is dark. It's pretty bleak. It's blunt. It's in your face. It's hard. But it sobers us up from the intoxicating effects of hypocrisy in corporate worship. Second life-giving truth. After the diagnosis comes the prescription. How do we get back to God? Where have we departed? How do we return? How do we get right with God this morning? Second life-giving truth, genuine repentance will transform your life. Genuine repentance, it'll transform your life. Now we zoom in on the epicenter of our text, and it's clear that Isaiah says, hey, stop the facade by means of true repentance. Louis Burkhoff's definition, it's threefold regarding repentance. Repentance is an intellectual recognition of the guilt of sin. It's emotional sorrow for your sin. And it's a volitional turning away from sin. This is exactly what Isaiah provides as the solution, as the prescription. We must shatter our pride. We must shatter our self-styled worship and our feeble attempts to earn God's favor by going through the motions. Abandon your old ways. Reorder your priorities, Isaiah states. Repentance is critical to worship. As a matter of fact, Solomon says in Proverbs 6, verse 23, repentance is the way of life. We're always in the business of repenting. We're always to keep short sin accounts. Nothing pleases God unless it comes from a pure conscience. Listen to 2 Corinthians 7:1. Having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from our defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And so what Isaiah does is he provides three direct commands here in verse 16. It really is this simple, students. It really is about repentance. First command he gives there in verse 16, he says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the contagion of hypocrisy. Remove the contagion of sin. You have bloody hands. They need to be cleansed because it's done in hypocrisy. True worship is an overflow of a clean life. You clean up your life by repenting. An internal, volitional, emotional change of heart. You see, repentance makes us right. Sin defiles. Repentance washes us clean. Second direct command, remove the evil. Remove the evil. Not mere lip service. But he says, you do it, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight under the omniscience of God. God knows everything. He knows your motives in worship. He knows your heart. He sees right through a man. Everything is disclosed before God. He's omniscient. So remove the evil. Don't just go through the motions. There is no worship void of repentance. Single greatest aid to your worship will be the omniscience of God. He sees everything. That's every bit of motivation to cause you to repent, to cause you to cleanse your life of mere lip service. Third direct command in verse 16. Stop the charades. Cease to do evil. Stop the charades. Stop the vain offering. Stop living ill. It's a general appeal to stop all moral evil. Why? Because hollow worship offends God. He's going after the fruits of repentance. And he calls them to start by repenting. Genuine repentance, not sorrow. There's a big difference. Paul had to deal with this in 2 Corinthians 7. There's a sorrow that doesn't lead to repentance, and there's a genuine sorrow, a deep-seated sorrow that leads to repentance and a transformed life. And it's God who grants us the privilege to repent and the call to repent and the promptings to repent. We're always repenting. We're repenting people, right? Ray Ortland Jr. wrote, acceptable worship is sweetened with a spirit of repentance. True worship is an overflow of genuine repentance. If they were to return, as verse 26 states of chapter 1, to the city of righteousness, it'll be by the means of repentance. God clearly does not delight in our sacrifices. He does delight in our repentance. We're celebrating the 500th year of the Reformation, right? 95 Theses kicked it off October 31, 1517. Number one on that door in Wittenberg states the following. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed that the entire life of believers be one of repentance. That's number one. Repentance is the basis and the foundation of true, authentic worship. If we engage in repentance, it will transform our lives. Life-giving principle. Number three, gospel compassion will inspire you to stop. And just like we always see in the scriptures, when we're dealing with a return, a progressive sanctification, there's a stop and there's a start, right? You put off this sin, you put on the commensurate righteous act. That's how this works. So stop the hypocrisy in verse 16. Cleanse yourself, repent, and then start in obedience. True repentance and worship is a call to action. Third life-giving principle, gospel compassion will inspire you to action. Gospel compassion will inspire you to action. It will call you up. It will call you out to act. How do we know if somebody is repentant? It's a fair question. How do we know if they genuinely have repentant? Well, Isaiah joins the rank of authors in the Bible that right worship affects your actions. Repentance and action, they are inseparable. James chapter 2. Faith without works is dead. Words of repentance are confirmed by deeds of repentance. Isaiah says, listen, true repentance will manifest itself in acts of justice. The fruits of repentance and a clean life means you care about injustice. It means you engage in activism. Worship devoid of justice and activism, Isaiah says, is worthless. Weber rightly states, worship is a verb. Seek justice. This is a big deal. 425 times in the Old Testament, 24 times there, starting with verse 17 in the book of Isaiah. The person who acts like God will take action toward the vulnerable. Judah's sin and hypocrisy hardened their hearts. And they forgot the heart of God. They forgot the heart of God in particular for orphans and widows. You see, orphans and widows in verse 17 have a special place in God's heart. God has a unique care for them. It gets God's attention, and they would have known that. That's why he isolates them. But in Exodus chapter 24, Moses writes, "You shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt at one time. You should not afflict any widow or orphan. If you inflict them at all, and if he does not cry out to me, if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear this cry. And my anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword. And your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless." The reason Isaiah grabbed that is because it's a reflection of your desire to take action. You provoke God if you don't serve the vulnerable, the least of these, as the New Testament references. It's a violation of the covenant of God. Oh, we have, as Paul says, an appearance of godliness, do we not? Yet we tolerate the exploiting of children. We tolerate the oppression of the vulnerable in every single category. And so Isaiah says, listen, you'll know when someone's really right with God. You'll know that they're dialed in and they're walking in the Spirit when they cannot stand the exploiting of the vulnerable, the helpless. Exploiting the helpless and worship incongruent, Isaiah says. Worship divorced from justice, it's not worship at all. The New Testament talks about this. Luke 10 and the Good Samaritan. 1 John 3, how can you see a brother or someone in need and not step up? It's maddening. It's crazy. So you can lift your hands all you want, but if you don't move your feet to action towards the vulnerable in this world, you're not dialed into the heart of God. No chance. 80% of Americans think religion and faith is important. 93% own a Bible. There's one church in Kentucky for every 1.35 orphans. 8,200 orphans in our state where we find ourselves today. 6,000 churches. Really? And we exploit the kids and we think we're going to worship. Isaiah says contra. Every 2 minutes, in our country, a child enters the foster care system every 2 minutes. Average age, 9. This year, 421,000 orphans in the United States. 111,000 are adoptable right now. Exploiting? God says, we are our brother's keeper. Remember, he compared their behavior and their lack of injustice to Sodom and Gomorrah. Does it get any darker? This is a call to action in verse 17. Learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. The cross of Christ demands our love for the oppressed. And so he piles up 5 verbs in a row. He says, listen, first, learn. Learn about the people nobody cares about. Human trafficking, abortion, orphan care. You pick the injustice. You pick the social sin. Learn about it. Educate yourself about society's maladies. Be skilled at showing compassion and acts of kindness because it overflows. It reflects on your worship. Worship's a verb. Second, he says, seek justice. Seek justice for those who can't pay you back. They'll never be able to pay you back. You still do it because it's right. He says, reprove and fight evil men who plunder the vulnerable. Tons of people at every level taking advantage of the vulnerable, the oppressed. Action. You need to adopt an orphan. You need to die to yourself. You need to do hard gospel things. You need to step up and lead. We have tons of neglected kids. So don't talk a good game. Live a good game. Get in the game. Get on the field. Get in the arena. Provide for the widow, he says. In every way, show compassion. I know in our church, sometimes it just means you step up and give them a big hug. Tell them you love them, that Christ loves them, that it'll be okay. Pray for them. Weep with those who weep. Provide for the orphan. You know, in other words, if you are really engaged, if you are really a worshiper of God, if you really grasp acceptable worship, then you will be full of compassion. There'll be tears in your eyes. You'll be broken over sin. It'll disturb you that we spend more on dog food than we do on missions in North America. A fruit of repentance means that you're called to action regarding all injustices, not just the ones in the text. There are tons more. You start doing what is right. You start demonstrating compassion. The fruit of repentance is action, not lip service, Isaiah says. And listen, they may never thank you. They may never know your name, but you do it anyway. Isaiah says, worship without activism, listen to me, it's worthless. This is how they got this way. They are exploiting people, but they're showing up at the temple and they're trampling the very worship of God. They're walking in with smug smiles and people all around them are suffering and hurting and lives are falling apart and they don't do a thing about it. Your worship is worthless at that point. Fourth and final, life-giving truth. So Isaiah has given us the diagnosis. In verses 1 to 15, he's given us the prescription there in 16. The repentance is life-changing and life-transforming. He's given us a call to action. And then now the motivation, the reasoning, the cause. What keeps us motivated? Oh, the grace of forgiveness. Fourth, life-giving truth. Comprehensive forgiveness will overwhelm you with gratitude. Comprehensive, total forgiveness will overwhelm you with gratitude. Look at verse 18. Come now. Let us reason together. Can I stop there? Reason is a weak translation. It's a word that was used for give your best thinking to. This isn't like, we should consider what Uncle Dan says this morning. We might think about this and pray about this and have a dinner about this and have a small group about it. No, he says, you do your best thinking. You do your greatest thinking when it comes to this that's before us, right? Come now and let us do our best thinking together, says the Lord. And this is what you ought to be thinking about, because it's out of the overflow of gratitude we're compelled to care about others. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. It's an invitation. The lavish grace of God should dislodge us from hypocrisy and inaction. So one of the famous statements in Isaiah, and certainly probably the Old Testament, it has legal overtones to it. It's legal language. It means you need to determine what's right. We are invited to take a trip to God's court, and we're to think deeply about these things and not just pass by them. We're to settle out of court because of his lavish grace. We're to mull it over. It doesn't make sense, Isaiah says, for you to say you love the Lord Jesus and you don't repent and show compassion. Hear God's charge against Israel. Hear God's charge against us this morning. And so God says in verse 18, let's settle our differences here. Israel has rebelled, and at the climax of their sin and rebellion, grace intervenes. It's beautiful, isn't it? The lavish grace of God dislodges us from our rebellion and our complacency. God appeals to them, settle out of court, and I'll provide total pardon, undeserved forgiveness. The condition, verse 19, obedience, repentance. God will expunge our record if we will just repent, engage in not self-styled worship, but true worship, and then engage ourselves and take action with activism. It's vivid language. He says, your sin is blood red. It's a dark stain. They're bloody hands because they've been offering sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, but their heart's not in it. They're covered in blood. In essence, Isaiah says, listen, think about it. You are covered in blood, and yet God is despising you. You're destitute without him. He compares them to Sodom and Gomorrah. The cross places us under a far greater obligation to love others, especially the least of these. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, without love, you are nothing, right? This text is a call to action. It's a call to change. It's a call to repent. And you know what? As we wrap up, the door's still open. The door's open for reconciliation. The door's open for repentance. And the door's open for redemption, actually. So Isaiah says, listen, O Israel, O Judah, O Jerusalem, repent of your hypocrisy, your formalism, your religiosity, and your false worship. And then stop the oppression of the vulnerable. Right living plus right worship equals right activism. That's the equation that Isaiah brings to them under the influence of the Spirit. And I'll tell you, that invitation there in verse 18, it still exists today. It's there for us, right? Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Take out the heart of stone in us. Give us a heart of flesh. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. It's a call to repentance. It's a call to action. It's a call to humility. And over the banner of all of the book of Isaiah is that God saves rebels. That's Isaiah's whole point. He even saves seminary students. And so Isaiah says, hey, if you haven't come, today would be a good day to come. Let's pray together. Father, thanks for letting us study and see into Jerusalem in the 8th century and see how dark and bleak it was, and really see how to avoid that by repenting and caring about the least of these. I pray that you'd grip our hearts with this text. and you'd transform our lives. I pray that we'd have soft hearts, not hard hearts. I pray that our repentance would be manifest by our actions. I pray our compassion would give us zeal for the vulnerable. And God, let it always be our motivation that true forgiveness makes us so, so grateful. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.